chapter 14, specifically. Romans 14 is a very interesting chapter of Scripture. It will explain a lot to us. If you've ever been judged by a Christian fundamentalist for something that you didn't think was wrong biblically, a lot of the questions that come up, how far does our liberty extend as Christians? How much freedom do we really have? Are answered in this passage and its other parallel in 1 Corinthians 8. It's really interesting. I think you'll enjoy this. But it's, you have to think a little harder tonight. We're going to make you work. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 14. It says, "Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgments on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. But another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables." Now, this is rough for the Western reader. Now, the first thing then that we have to understand is why people would eat only vegetables. In Greco-Roman society, it was a polytheistic culture. They worshipped, it was very religious, and they were constantly engaged in the worship of these gods in these big temples they had built. As part of the worship, there was always sacrificial offerings of animals to the gods. And in Greek mythology, Hercules had worked out a deal with Apollos where all he had to give in to Apollos was the skin and the bone and the fat portions of the animal, and the meat they get to keep for themselves. So what this meant was, if you had an animal you were going to slaughter, it was a pretty good idea just to take him to the temple and have it offered as a sacrifice. This could gain you brownie points with a god, maybe a healing, maybe a blessing, maybe some protection. You still get to take the meat home with you, at least most of it. Part of it, though, had to be also left with the priests as their fee for performing the service. Well, this meat that was given to the priests was often offered then for sale on the street as a way to fund their bankroll and the cost of the operating the temple. Oops. And so that didn't work either. Where are we here? When you went out on the street and bought meat in the marketplace, chances were excellent that it had been dedicated to an idol. Both the meat that was given to the priests and the meat that was given back to the worshiper, if they didn't need that much meat, they would sell whatever they didn't need. And so it was morally questionable to eat this in the minds of Jewish people who did not want to have anything to do with idol worship. And they felt like, you know, if you eat this meat, you're really funding idol services, and the meat has been blessed and dedicated to a heathen god or goddess. So, you know, Christians or righteous Jews or Christians, this was around before the Christians came to Rome. The Jews in Rome would have argued this in their own right, that you know, a righteous, God-fearing person should not eat this meat. That's all. And there's so much of it around, you know, it's hard to tell ever whether it's really may have been dedicated to a god or not. And so the safest course, really, if you want to really stay away from it, is just to eat vegetables only. And thus you have someone who eats only vegetables. They were becoming vegetarians, not based on worrying about killing animals, not based on reincarnation, but it was based on fear of contamination with idol worship. The people who held this had been, as I say, Jewish and had come up under a fairly rigorous legalistic system with a heavy dread of anything to do with idol worship. And these then were converted to Christianity and came to believe that Jesus was Messiah, but brought over with them a lot of their views on what is safe and what is unsafe and what's cool and uncool when it comes to religious matters. Paul says of these people that have this view, he says, the one whose faith is weak is the one who takes this view. So he says they're weak in faith. Now, why would they be weak in faith? It's really because they lack the confidence in their security in Christ to know that I can eat this meat and it doesn't matter who it's been dedicated to. That ain't going to have any effect on me spiritually because I'm basically sealed in Jesus Christ. I'm safe. And I don't believe in the gods they worship. And I don't care what words have been said over this meat because, you know, that's not really God. And so if they really had a deep faith in Christ and they knew their security in Christ was sealed and safe, they wouldn't be afraid to eat this meat. But because their faith is weak, they think that they have to play it safe. And so they're afraid to eat it. Now, about these people, then, and there was a division. There's obviously two groups in the Roman church, right? One group is saying, I don't see what the big deal is here. And the other group is saying, well, I think it's really dangerous, and I think we ought to stay away from this meat. Now, Paul's saying then to these two groups, the guy who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So his main concern is not to get the people that won't eat the meat to start eating it, or to get the ones that don't eat it to stop eating it. His main concern in this passage is that they not condemn, that they not judge one another. He says, who are you to judge the servant of another? And so apparently there was some pretty heavy friction that was kind of probably predictable in any social group if you have diverse groups in there that have a different view on something, especially with religious overtones in it. There's going to be some hard feeling and some finger-pointing going on from one side against the other. And Paul's hoping that he can talk them into not doing that anymore. He says, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Okay? Now, let's see, one day more sacred than another. Well, that's got to be the same crowd then. That would be probably the Jewish believers who still believed that the Sabbath was a holy day. But if you follow New Testament teaching, the idea of the Old Testament idea of the Sabbath is now obsolete. Actually, the sacred day guys, the people who believe in sacred days here, are mistaken. According to Galatians 4, verse 9 and 10, would be a typical passage where he says, it kills me that you're returning to the weak and worthless elemental things, including observing days, months, years, and seasons, which is all part of the Jewish Old Testament sacred calendar. He said, I can't believe you're going back to this stuff. So that upset Paul. He says in Colossians 2, 18, he says, let no one be your judge with regard to a festival or a Sabbath day or new moons. These were Old Testament regulations. So actually then, the Jewish converts who were continuing to believe that one day was more sacred than the others were wrong on that point. According to God, all days are alike. And we no longer have a sacred day. He had that in the Old Testament as a memorial, as a time for them to come and worship. It had a teaching significance. That's all gone now. So from a standpoint of truth and doctrine, the party that believes that all day are like, they're in the right here. It's interesting what he says. He says, he who regards one day as special does so for the Lord, or to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he who gives thanks, he gives thanks to God when he does it. He who abstains does so from the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. So he's kind of bypassing their outward actions and looking at the issue of a heart attitude here, and saying both groups are really doing what they do for God. He says, you then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Well, you know, this passage really fits in beautifully to the postmodern world today, because that's exactly what everyone's saying, right? Why would we judge one another and just accept everyone's view? Because who are any of us to say that we're right and that we know what's right for another? Just be satisfied with what's right in your own life. And we'll hear echoes that are very similar to that in this passage. But it's a little bit different than what the postmodern people today are saying. Jumping to 13, he says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. He's saying, watch out that your behavior and your stance doesn't cause a spiritual problem in the life of another. He says, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in of itself. So here again, as far as what the theological truth is here, Paul's quite clear on that. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it's unclean. So, is it clean or not? It sounds like the morality here, the cleanliness or uncleanliness, depends on the individual, and that we basically make up our own moral values each one of us for ourselves, and then that's binding at that point. Well, let's get into a diagram to understand what's going on here. I'm going to show you some diagrams tonight. Here's a circle, and we'll imagine that the outside ring on this circle is a bar that describes for us the moral norms of God's Word, what we could call moral absolutes. According to the Bible, there are such things as moral absolutes. You know, whether you think that adultery is okay for you, or whether you think it's okay to murder, God says, well, you can think whatever you want, but, you know, my moral character stands as what it is. Anything outside of that circle, then, would be outside of God's will, by definition. And for some, then, this is the end of the story. This is the whole diagram. And I think many Christians have this kind of diagram in their mind in terms of understanding the whole question of what's right and what's wrong. You know, it's either it's inside of the absolutes or out. But when we read the New Testament and the Old, it's actually a little bit more complicated than that. It turns out that there's another circle to consider. This inner circle has to do with what we call not universal moral norms, but individual moral imperatives that are unique to each individual. And that's why we put a dotted line there instead of a solid line in this concentric circle, because this line actually lies in different locations for different people. It's not always the same. Some are going to have a bigger red area, and some are going to have a smaller red area, because what we're seeing in this passage is dealing with that dotted line. It's saying that there may be imperatives that are exclusive to you that don't apply to other people. This sets up what we could call a moral gray area that is in between what may be a moral imperative for some, but not others, and that area which are moral imperatives for all people. And there's an area in between these. Now, inside of the inner circle, inside of the circle describing moral individual imperatives, would be freedom. Essentially, if it's inside of that, it's got to be okay. And this freedom is expensive. That you wouldn't, a lot of people don't realize how great the freedom truly is for Christians within this red area that we're describing here. It's immense. It's huge. Much more than a lot of people let on. Well, tonight, though, what we're talking about is the gray area. And we could call this handling the grays. Because this gray area, it's a little bit confusing, but it brings up some very interesting principles that I think you'll find very useful in life in general. First thing we need to see is that having a gray area like this, where there are uncertain moral judgments being made, different by different people, is not the same as relativism. In relative, because everything that we're talking about here is inside the outer circle of the moral absolutes of God. In relativism, the outer circle does not exist. Everything is gray. And that is not what we're discussing here. You notice that he says in verse 1, disputable issues, questionable issues. There are issues that are questionable, and there are issues upon which Christians disagree. But there are also many others that are not disputable and no one disagrees on. So that is not the same, then, as relativism. Neither is it the same as ideal absolutism, where there are simply a string of absolutes. They stand in all situations, and there's nothing more to talk about. The gray ethics are individual ethics. They could be either directly from God or they could be the result of confusion. Now, for instance, the Bible says nothing about whether I went to a bachelor party last night, whether they were passing out cigars, if I pick up and smoke a cigar. There's nothing in the Bible that says I can't do that. I have that freedom. On the other hand, if, as a recovering ex-smoker, I realize if I smoke that cigar, that's going to cause temptation in my life and I may fall back into a habit that I'm happy to be away from, then God may well show me other people here can smoke that cigar. You cannot. That's not okay for you to do that. And so I have an individual moral ethic that applies to me, not to all people. I may find that I can listen to the raunchiest, vilest, hard metal music, and there's really nothing in the Bible that says this is wrong. It never actually says that. And so I have that freedom. Another person finds that listening to this mars their spirit and causes them to feel unedified and away from God. And God may show them, this is not what I want you doing. This is harmful to your walk. And so then they have a moral instruction from God, don't do this, that applies to them, does not apply to me. On the other hand, some of these could be the result of confusion. I think the guys in Rome that we're reading about would be in that category, right? They think one day is more sacred than another. Well, that's definitely a mistake. They think that some foods should not be eaten and that will have a spiritual impact on you. Well, Paul himself says, I'm convinced that's not true. He says, I'm convinced we can eat any food that we want. Nothing is unclean. But given as how they believe that, considering that this belief is there, then they go eat it anyway, then they're being judged by their own beliefs and they violate their conscience. They're doing something which they believe to be wrong. And that will be a problem. You know, that person will feel just as guilty about that as they would if they violated a real moral absolute. So, as a result, we find that these individual ethics could come from a number of different sources. Interestingly, though, we never can tell which it is. How do I know whether someone who says, I don't go into bars and drink beer, whether they're saying this because they're confused and they think that's against the rules of Scripture when it's not, or whether God himself may have shown them, this situation is too stumbling for you and I don't want you to do it. Let the others do it. You may not. How do I know which it is? I may have my suspicions, but I can't be sure. And so this is why I have to respect the position that the person's taking. We can continue talking about it. That must be true because Paul's talking to them here. I mean, these people are going to read this who believe that you can only eat meat, and they're going to read the Apostle Paul saying, I think this is a mistake. The guys in Galatia are going to read the other comment that not all days are, there are no sacred days, and they're going to realize we're wrong. So he's definitely dialoguing. He may try to persuade, but he's not going to push or condemn or let an alienation grow up between people over an issue like this that lies within the outer circle, that's in the gray area. We call these matters then of individual moral ethics our issues of conscience. And this is a usage that's pretty widespread in Christian thinking. You'll hear Christian teachers and books referring to issues of conscience. Issues that are not spelled out in Scripture, but which you may feel a strong sense of what you believe is right or wrong in the area in your conscience. Arguments, good arguments, can be made in many social issues, like whether war is permissible for Christians. There's a good argument for pacifism. There's a good argument for the notion of a just war. And Christians disagree over these things. These are issues of conscience. And so it's correct then, and we would have representatives of both views on that issue and many other issues in this audience. Yet we all sit together, we all have fellowship together, we don't get down on each other for it. Now it would be completely different if somebody says, yeah, well, in my opinion, some of the specific moral absolutes that are spelled out in Scripture no longer apply today. Then that would lead to a little bit more intense dialogue, I would say, at that point. But that's not what we're talking about, issues of conscience. There are issues of conscience, and the most important point in these passages that's being taught is that matters of conscience cannot be imposed on others. And that is exactly, unfortunately, what tends to happen. I get a moral conviction that this or that is harmful to my walk. It's not that I read it in the Bible. It's that maybe God showed me this in my heart. Or I may have gotten it from some other source, like this was the church culture that I was raised in or something else. And the next thing you know, I see another brother or sister over here using their freedom in that very area, and I go and tell them, don't you know you shouldn't do that? That's a mistake. But I forget, no, wait a minute, this is not a biblical issue. This is a matter of conscience for me personally. And so I expand what is an individual conviction for me into a general absolute, a new arbitrary absolute. Well, we're going to talk about that. But before we do, I'm going to really complicate this discussion by bringing in a parallel passage over in 1 Corinthians 8, okay? We're going to start racing here. Listen to how similar this is. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. There it is again, that meat sacrificed to idols. He says, we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, yet for us there's but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. So he says, let's just remember, these idols are just stone. They're not even real. He says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Being accustomed to the idol until now. These are different than the ones in Rome then, aren't they? These guys are accustomed to the idol. They're not abhorrent of idols. They're into it. He says, but food will not condemn us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. There's the truth again. That's the same truth he uttered in Rome, right? But he says, but take care lest this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? But he eats things sacrificed to idols, not like you, thinking to himself, ah, these idols aren't real, doesn't matter whether I eat this or not. He eats it with a different understanding, which is the typical Greco-Roman understanding, which is that you worship the gods, and then if a new mystery religion or a new religion comes along, you add that to your pantheon, and now you worship that god also, along with the others. And so he's going to eat the meat, and his understanding of what he's doing is, I don't see what's wrong then with engaging in some worship of Demeter or Aphrodite or one of these. After all, I saw Paul do it. I saw an older Christian doing it. And so as long as we probably maybe keep Christ as the supreme God, maybe some of the other gods can be included. That's the type of conclusion they would be reaching. Well, that's unacceptable. That's not correct. It's a misunderstanding. He says, for through your knowledge in this case, he who is weak is ruined, the brothers for whose sake Christ died. Now, if he's mixing idol worship and Christianity, that is going to ruin his spiritual walk. So we see remarkable similarities then between 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans, don't we? Both refer to this problem of eating things sacrificed to the idols. Both refer to stumbling your brother, and they're worried about that. And both are also concerned about what they call the weaker brothers. But there are some very important differences between these two passages. A lot of times Christian readers will see Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and they'll think, okay, this is the same thing. Actually, they're very different situations. They're written years apart. And they're addressing different types of people. In 1 Corinthians 8, the weaker brother is, quote, accustomed to the idol until now. Therefore, he's actually a converted idol worshiper. The weak brothers in Romans 14 eat only vegetables, which tells us that they're probably converted Jews who abhorred idolatry. In 1 Corinthians, partaking in idol worship and actually worshiping idols, actually reaching the conclusion that it's okay to worship idols, very serious. And so that's so serious that we should avoid eating around those people so they won't get that impression that it's okay. On the other hand, in Romans, being offended just because someone else has a liberty that you don't feel you can take, that offense that you draw is wrong, and therefore the real burden becomes to not quit judging one another. Let's draw another diagram. Here we have a continuum, a line, comparing Corinthian and Roman weak people. The Corinthian weak brother thinks that Christian liberty means basically we can do whatever we want. That's the interpretation he's getting from people eating meat sacrificed to idols. Okay, so anything goes. So he is very permissive. The Roman weaker brother thinks that evil is so contagious that we have to avoid committing evil or even coming into contact with it. You know, it's dangerous to eat this meat because it's associated with evil. So he would be someone who's very restrictive, right? These two are actually poles apart. They're the antithesis of one another. Interestingly, they're both weak brothers. The permissive guy doesn't get it. The restrictive guy doesn't get it. Neither one have a deep faith in the grace of God and a security in their walk. It's interesting to notice that as different as these guys are, the solution to both situations is also the same. Namely, in both cases, the principles of servant love suggest self-denial without judgment. Essentially, the same advice is given to both camps. See, our ground is in the middle here. We don't want to be the type of people who say, well, you know, basically anything goes and moral things don't matter. We don't want to be the kind who are so scared of evil that we come back and start to pile up the sandbags and build a fortress for ourselves. But what do we do about the fact that we interact with believers who are in both of these camps? Well, we learn, first of all, that from a standpoint of the outer line in our circle, the absolutes, eating meat sacrificed to idols is inside that line. It's not against God's moral character to eat that meat. All right, 1 Corinthians 8:8, he also said it in Romans. Secondly, we learn that we're restrained by love from the careless use of our freedom. When I have terrific freedom, amazing freedom, but I have to consider how my use of my freedom might be affecting the people around me and could be causing harm. Listen to this verse. This is part of the same discussion. It's in 1 Corinthians 10, but believe it or not, the discussion on this goes all the way from 8 to 10 in 1 Corinthians. We don't have time to read all of it. Notice 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Wow! What a radical verse! Do you hear what it's saying? All things are lawful. How can he say that? You know, what he's literally saying here, he's saying even the outer circle, if you want to come right down to it, we don't even have to stay within that. We can literally do anything. Even things that are really wrong, we could do that, and since we're forgiven, we get away with it. And so, considered this way, you could say, literally, all things are lawful. I can do anything I want and get away with it. Well, we do things outside of that circle all the time, right? I mean, every one of us commits sins. So, yeah, clearly, we do things outside the circle. We commit sins. God is not rejecting us. He's continuing to forgive us. So, yes, he's right. All things are lawful. But not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. So you say, you mean I can literally do anything I want? You almost hate to say it, but the answer is, yeah. Yeah, you can. But now you want to say, what can I do that's still going to profit me and isn't going to destroy me as a person? Well, that's a different question. Now the circle's coming in a lot tighter. Well, what can I do that I'm lawful for me to do it as a freeborn Christian, but it also edifies other people, builds other people up, and doesn't tear them down? The law of love. That is going to restrict it further still. What I could get away with that it's not going to destroy me would be one thing, but if my brother beholds it and is destroyed, that's going to be a different thing. And so we find ourselves restricted, not by God saying, if you do this, I'm going to get you, but by a law of love. That I realize I love these people and I'm going to give up certain of my freedoms, at least when they're around. Another principle is this that's analogous here is the sensitivity to how our lives are viewed by other people. And so as growing Christians, I realize I'm not just here living for me, but I'm part of a community and I have to consider how people are interpreting what I do. And two, then we realize that our actions may be different from one situation to another. And this really gets people upset. Because, you know, part of the absolute moralist thinking is that if something's right, it's always right. If something's wrong, it's always wrong. But in the gray area here, we're going to find that something might be right in some situations and wrong in other situations. The situation. You say, uh-oh, situation ethics. That's bad. No. This is not situation ethics. Again, we're speaking inside the circle of the moral absolutes of God. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:25. He says, okay, you want my advice? Here it is. Eat anything that's sold in the market, the meat, and so on, without asking questions. Don't ask. Is this sacrificed to idols? So just don't ask. For conscience sake, he says. After all, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. Psalms 24:1. He quotes that Old Testament scripture. And he says, now if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go to his pad and eat, he says, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Oh yeah, if you went to the neighbors to eat, there's a good chance you're going to get some idol meat there, isn't there? He says, but if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean, not your conscience, but the other man's conscience. Oh. Now, so this really bothers legalistic thinkers. What he's saying here. And the legalist reads this and says, now wait a minute. Are we allowed to eat the meat or not? No. What's right and what's wrong here? And what we see, you know, this really is not legalistic thinking that he's reflecting here. Rather, it's a norm of love. It's different in different situations because the impact on other people is going to be different. Actually, all of it lies within the scope of our freedoms. We can do what we want, but we're concerned about the other people. Therefore, in different situations, we do different things. This is grace-oriented ethics based on principle rather than on legalistic case law. Finally, we also learn that we have to be able to accept difference, including difference in judgment here about, so what's edifying to others? You may decide, well, I think to be edifying to others and to keep others from stumbling, we shouldn't do this. And I'm sitting here and thinking, yeah, well, I don't think it takes that. I think a different standard applies. And we have to learn not to judge each other because we don't have biblical instructions on this. Finally, we learn in these passages that we don't need arbitrary absolutes. And in this context, then, we're going to go back to our chart and develop this a little bit further. I want to talk to you about what we could call the Fundy train of thought. The Fundy paradigm. Fundy is an affectionate term for fundamentalists. That's a friendly term that we use for fundamentalists. And fundamentalists thinkers, when they come to Christianity, tend to follow a progression of thinking that leads to some very unfortunate results. They start out with a model like this, with the outward circle of absolutes, the inner circle of individual moral imperatives. They say this, well, we worry that some people have problems with the gray area. Like, for instance, maybe the freedom to go out and have a beer in the evening may be a gray matter. Like, technically, we're free to do that. But then here are some people in the church who have been alcoholics, and they go out and have a beer. The next thing you know, they're off the wagon. They're back on the bottle. It's destructive, the whole thing with the family. You know, we know all the things that happen with alcoholism. Very serious. And so they say, we notice this. And so what are we going to do about that? They reason the best thing, the safest thing, is that we should just all avoid that area. Then we won't have to wonder whether perhaps an alcoholic brother sees me out drinking my beer and thinks to himself, yeah, I need a beer, and loses it because of my action. Wouldn't it be safer, really, if we just all avoided that? Then we would never have anybody losing it because of my behavior. And when we say this, what we may not realize is that we are introducing a new black line, a black circle, in place of the dotted line, which could be called an arbitrary absolute. In this way of thinking, we've basically said no one should cross that black line. But that's not what God said. God said some people shouldn't cross that line. Now we're going to say, well, we'll just make it all people shouldn't cross it. What's the big deal? The big deal is that we have now made our new black line and the outer line of God's absolutes are the same. In fact, the gray area no longer exists. Now we've tightened it down to where it's either black or white. And the way we brought this in was by introducing an arbitrary absolute. An absolute that is arbitrary because we made it up. We can't read this in the Bible. We pick up our Bible and search in vain for a passage in here that says Christians should not have a beer. That's not in here. And yet perhaps we will find that our church believes that with all their heart and would be so worried if they ever heard that one of their people had a beer, they would think they're losing their spiritual walk. They're away from God. I know this. I've come from this type of religious background. That's exactly the way I felt as a young Christian. When I would see somebody having a beer, I'd be like, oh, we've got to pray for him. He's in trouble, man. Now, there is an absolute in the area of drinking. It says in Ephesians 5, be not drunk with wine. You know, if you're having to go out and get drunk, that is a sin. And alcoholism is also a sin, according to the Bible. So there are absolutes in the area of drinking, but controlled, mature drinking is not forbidden in Scripture. So we make up a new rule, a new arbitrary absolute. Unfortunately, this has a nasty effect on a number of areas. For one thing, Christians no longer know what their freedoms are. They feel progressively less able to enter into the cultural world of the world around them because they don't realize that they're free to do so. Another example would be raunchy music. Many churches believe that it's a sin to listen to raunchy music. So how can we hang around with secular friends who are listening to raunchy music if we're afraid of what this is going to do to us spiritually and we think it's a sin? We begin to withdraw progressively. We begin to feel the world is so sinful you just can hardly even go out and do anything without being contaminated. And we're very similar to the guys in Romans 14, right, who would eat vegetables only. You can see this was their mentality. This was their mentality. Outsiders look at Christianity and they say, sometimes I feel like I should consider getting God in my life, but when I look at the way you guys live, man, I don't want to just sit around and sing hymns all the time. I like to go to parties. I enjoy going to the football game, and I do have a beer when I'm there, and I like my music, and so on and so forth. And they're like, you know, this would cost a lot to become a Christian. Meanwhile, God's in the background waving. I never said that. I never said that you had to do that. And Christians then have placed a cultural barrier to the gospel. Now we not only have to surrender to God, but we also have to surrender to a whole collection of arbitrary absolutes that were never part of God's message. And this could cost someone their soul. That's how serious that is. So it's very serious. The worst thing we could do would be to construct arbitrary absolutes. I've asked a friend of mine who struggled with this before to come up and talk to us tonight, Melody Furnell.
Sort of interesting when Dennis had them call me to invite me to do this, that he wanted me to talk about being a fundamentalist, so I'll give you a little bit of background. Growing up in a Christian church with a father in a small rural community that was the preacher, and you went three times a week, and you didn't drink, you didn't smoke, you didn't dance, you weren't allowed to play cards, probably Christ was probably a Republican, and Christianity to me was, God was great, and there were a lot of rules, and God was pretty much an authoritarian, and hard to please, on the other hand. So I grew up with this. I really did love God, and we did love to reach the lost, but some of these things began to get in my way. When I became 13 and went through the ritual of baptism through our church, I really believed the next morning I'd go to school and I wouldn't sin anymore. And I thought, this is going to be great, you know, no more sin. So, of course, the next day I found out that I was still the old me and all the same issues were still there. So there became a big issue in my life with guilt and how to deal with that. Now I'm a believer in Christ and now I'm still sinning, plus this big long list of rules. So as I got older and the opportunities to sin got greater, like dating and being out with the gang and stuff, the guilt became greater and greater. And I think by the time I went to a conservative Christian college, I had pretty much gotten so guilty with all this stuff that it was really affecting my relationship with God. And yet at the same time, struggling inwardly, no one would have been able to tell on the outside that that was really going on. And my life was a real contradiction between what was going on inside and the life I was living outside. And that was true of the youth group I belonged to. We looked really good on the outside. We attended all the meetings. We sang the right hymns, talked the right way. But inwardly, there was a real lack of a Christian inner life going on. And so, one hand, there's all this judgment going on to maybe believers that were out having a little more of the freedom that Dennis was talking about, and my conservative viewpoints, and this started sort of colliding. And the judgment became less as I became more despairing in my own Christian life and wondering how come this Christian life was not working for me. And I guess it came down to affecting my relationship with God so much, all the rules and things, that I just stopped going to church. And for someone in such a strict upbringing, that even produced more guilt. I was at this job, and this group from Xenos was there for a weekend retreat with their home group. And I talked to some of these people. They were a little wilder than the conservative people I was used to hanging around with. But man, these guys were, you know, smoking and drinking and cussing. And but man, this is interesting because I had never been around Christians that had been that way. So this is like a whole new category for me. On the other hand, I couldn't deny that they really did love each other. They took an interest in me just being an employee at the camp that they were retreating at, and actually invited me to their teaching. So being out of fellowship, I was really hungry for hearing some teaching, so I sat in. I thought, wow, these people have some great insights about God, and they're actually living what they're talking about here. They're not sitting on Sunday morning in a pew, bored to death, putting in their time. And I saw a real Christian zealousness that I really yearned for. So I started writing to what is now my husband, and we sort of started a relationship by mail, and he'd tell me some verses and things, and there's just a real contradiction between what I thought God was and what I thought the Christian life was, and then what I was starting to see in the Bible. And it was over a period of about a year, I finally got involved in a home group, started opening up a little bit and stopped being such an altogether person and letting people see the real deep problems I had in my life, and I started experiencing this grace that God has for us, and which I had never really experienced before. And that started freeing me up a little bit, even though I'm still looking at people like, why are they doing that stuff? You know, I just can't relate. And it actually made me a little uptight going into a bar, thinking, oh my gosh, you know, someone's going to see this and I go tell my parents or something. I'm going to get in trouble. There was a very gradual change to start seeing what Dennis is saying here about the spiritual truths, what issues that I thought were black and white issues that were actually areas of freedom, and to stop judging people that were doing some of the things that I wasn't comfortable with. But one thing I'd like to leave you with is the impression I had with the people in the home group that I was in was that they were very gracious and very non-judgmental in the process it took for me to go from being a real uptight fundamentalist with this real strict background, and they were willing to let me go to worship services at my old church, and that's what felt comfortable to me, and yet still come to Bible studies. And they were very patient with the time it took for me to start seeing that I actually had a lot more freedom than I knew I had. And I think that's just a real important thing for us to have in our relationships and people that might come in to learn more about God, that we not let people who are uptight with a lot more rules and things be put off by the fact that maybe we're not comfortable with them being uptight, but just to give them some latitude and some time as they learn the Bible. And I think it was, I remember specifically this teaching that Dennis is giving tonight, and that was like the final string that was, wow, I don't want to be the weaker sister, but no way. And that was the spiritual conviction that had taken a couple years to finally solidify the things that I didn't think I could do, that it was okay, and I got to that point where I am experiencing a real freedom and grace that God loves me, you know, no matter what I do, and ultimately that's affected my life in a great way, and I'm so glad for the believers that are here tonight that have helped me in that transition.
Well, I just happened to be in the home group that Melody came around to way back when. And I don't know whether you picked up this terrible irony that is all too common in what she said. She was away from the church. She was away from God and her personal relationship. So, and yet, she had never started cussing, drinking, smoking, going to bars, or any, you know, playing cards, movies, any of the things that were against the rules. So the rules were still there, even though her spiritual walk lay in ashes in her feet. How often this really happens? In the fundamentalist paradigm, the real sad part about it is that what becomes fascinating is that black line, and it draws our eyes to that, instead of really what should occupy center place in our thinking, which is the love of God. It's the principles of love that animate Paul's thinking in this whole area. And how often I have met fundy brothers and sisters who may not have reached out to anyone with the love of God for years, literally years, and yet are fastidiously maintaining this legalistic, narrow walk, thinking that that is what it's all about spiritually, and really missing the boat, in a terrible way. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, as I recall, you went out to the bar with the home group in the context of reaching out to someone who was interested in the Lord there, to a girl. And that girl's later won to Christ, and that I think is part of the realization that we've got to get outside of our wineskins. Anyway, the heart of the issue is loving others, which we've seen in our whole past few weeks is the heart of Paul's teaching. Period. That's the whole point. So let's try to apply these principles that we're talking about to today, real briefly. First of all, we need to depend on God for guidance in the gray areas and combine his personal guidance with the principles of sacrificial love, that I am carrying myself on in a way that is for the benefit of others. You know, the first thing that he says in Romans 15, next week, verse 1 and 2, or not next week, but soon. Now we who are strong ought to bear with the weakness of those who without strength and not just please ourselves. Let everyone please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. There's your principle right there. So the principles of sacrificial love and dependence on the Spirit of God will show us what the right thing to do is in these gray areas. We should not judge one another. We have to hold back from judging one another, either for our freedom or for our lack of freedom, based on convictions that we may hold. And it gets really hard at times, but that's what we have to do. We also have to learn to distinguish between culture and Scripture. Today, American fundamentalism is a subculture with a very strong cultural consensus. And Christians, and it's an amazing point today in a church that has as its own heritage the grace of God and the love of God, we have people in our church becoming weaker brethren as they have adopted, because of listening to Christian radio and reading Christian books and so forth, are adopting the view of the contagious nature of evil and are afraid to be around it, or to contact it, or to listen to music with it in, and so on and so forth. And that, of course, is nowhere in this passage, how a stronger brother would become a weaker brother. But it happens because today evangelical Christianity is a subculture that's very powerful in its own right. And we have to make a conscious decision in our life: am I going to be guided by a subculture's norms, or am I going to be guided in my Christian life by what God says in his word? I talked to a girl, a wonderful, pure-hearted Christian believer from Indonesia, who was so stumbled when she recently came to a Xenos event where they were dancing and stuff. And she says it was just like the world. And we got into this whole discussion. She wanted an explanation from me. And I had to tell her, you know, the thing you have to realize is that we are being guided by what the Bible says here. That's our guideline. And when we sat down and started opening the Scriptures and looked through, what does it say about this? She kind of realized, well, yeah, okay, then, yeah, I guess there's nothing, you know. And eventually she came to see, well, I guess there was nothing wrong with what I saw, but it still bothers me. And it bothered her, you know, partly because of the cultural framework that she'd come from in a fundamentalist church. It's hard for us to tell the difference between culture and Scripture. But we have to set about that task. Otherwise, we become culturally contained. And the gospel itself becomes culturally contained. And God calls us not to be within one culture, but to be world Christians. Some of us, by the way, are going to be contained within our culture, and our own children are going to be in the other culture that we can't relate to. And that's going to be a real problem. Finally, avoid the easy and long answer. The easy answer and the wrong answer, the wrong answer, arbitrary absolutes. It is arrogant and sinful to set up arbitrary absolutes. This is unwarranted in Scripture. We have no right to do this. We're taking over God's position as lawgivers. when we set up arbitrary absolutes. And we will be tempted very strongly to do it. No matter what our orientation is or what culture we come from, we will tend to see something as dangerous enough to deserve a new arbitrary absolute that's not biblical, but we just think it's necessary. We need to watch out for that. It'll happen. All right. Next week, we have followed a train of thought that started back in Romans chapter 1 and went up through Romans 8 and then took up again in Romans 12 and up to the present chapter. I think we've reached a breaking point, and we ought to go back now and get the part we missed, even though it's on a different train of thought, back in Romans 9, one of the most important chapters in the New Testament, and it deals with this issue of fatalism and the vast eternal plan of God. The belief that a lot of people have that everything is part of a plan and everything that's happening is God's plan. And we wonder, how fatalistic is the world? And, you know, when something happens to you, was that God's plan that that happened or not? These are the questions that come up in Romans 9, a real challenging study, so I hope you'll come out and do that with us next week. Now, we're going to take some questions, but before we do, I want to again mention that we have the feedback cards in your weekly update, and we love hearing from you about your impressions, questions you have, information that you'd like to get from us, and we correspond with you if you ask for information on something, some program here, we'll send you some information on it. We'd like to have a chance to give here in a few minutes, but mainly giving, as we see it, is for those who are committed here, our members. If you're a guest here, we're not asking you to give to our needs, and we hope you feel comfortable passing it by. We offer a free book to everyone who comes here, and it's pretty good, too. It's on Why Should You Believe in Jesus Christ? You know what? Give me some evidence. And this book does that, and it'll be some good reading. I think you'll like it. It's free. Take the card I mentioned and take it out to the welcome booth and tell them you're new here, and they'll give you this book. If you'd like to come and talk to me or one of the other members of the teaching team afterwards, you can do that. We'll be here, and we're happy to talk with people about questions and stuff. Okay, do we have any comments or questions? If you hold up your hand, they'll bring you a microphone.
Is it okay if I go ahead?
Sure, go ahead.
Okay, I'm over here.
Oh, this one. I thought she was talking. Go ahead.
I think it's really easy for the uptight, you know, Christian to judge the one who understands his freedom in Christ. And I think the other is also real easy to do for the one who understands his freedom to judge the one who doesn't and is uptight. And I think this passage is ultimately about unity, because that's what communicates to the world that we as Christians can get along and we can love each other. I think when we're judging and fighting amongst ourselves, that keeps people from coming to God. And I think for me, one of the most important verses in this, Romans 14, I think is verse 5, where it says, you know, let each man be convinced in his own mind, because we had a girl come to our home group years ago who was real uptight, and my first inclination was, you know, have her come to parties with us, have her go out with us, have her, you know, dance and drink and see how much fun we are, and then, you know, she'll realize that her conscience doesn't need to be, you know, uptight. And I realized, well, no, that's not what this passage is saying. The passage says that I need to explain to her from the Word that she has this freedom in Christ and let her be convinced in her own mind that it's okay to do these things rather than just going out and doing them and violating her conscience. So, just wanted to...
Right. I don't think we should engage in any kind of militant deprogramming effort for people that are from a more restrictive background. I think we have to respect that, and maybe we go ahead and teach, and we can teach and persuade, but we should not push or judge. Now, some would take this teaching to the extreme of saying we shouldn't disagree with them in any way, which I cannot see that, because I see that Paul is disagreeing with them, and he is telling them, yeah, actually, you guys are mistaken on this. Yet he's letting them gradually, you know, it takes time to acclimate yourself to the grace and liberty we have in Christ. And he's letting them take that time and gradually see how much liberty is there. Okay.
Hi. I consider myself to be, you know, pretty regular kind of a gal. I've got beer in my fridge. I'm a Christian. You know, I don't tend towards fundamentalism. And I've made friends with a number of people who have not, at this point in their lives, decided to trust Christ as their Savior. So they would be not Christian. And, you know, they see that I'm a regular kind of a person and that I have a faith. And as I get to know them and the relationship unfolds, I find that the minute it comes out that I believe that the word of, that the Bible is the inspired word of God and every bit of it is true, then somehow I get lumped in with the fundamental group in their mind, the people that don't drink, the people that don't smoke or dance, and they don't want to talk to me anymore. I mean, I'm just wondering, has the political correctness of our nation become, and the fear that's behind that become so important that, I don't know how to respond because, you know, we're doing fine in our friendship, and all of a sudden I'm one of those, you know, freaky people on TV that's, you know, shaking the finger. I'm not like that, you know?
Well, you're discovering what so many of us have discovered, which is that we have a real problem in this country right now, which is that American fundamentalism has taken a couple of disastrous turns toward becoming anti-cultural and becoming very angry and manifesting a militant anger at culture instead of manifesting the love of God. And there are, you know, the vast majority of non-Christians in our culture today, if asked what strikes you most about fundamental or evangelical Christians in America, you know, compile a list, even if we said put 20 features down that strike you about them in order of how obvious they are, the word love would not appear on that list. Instead, words like bitterness, judgmental, hateful, and angry would appear on those lists. So that we have a deeply entrenched impression made to our own culture that a Christian is dangerous, nasty, and unloving. That they're anti-cultural, that they're anti-anti-anti-anti, and that, you know, if you talk to one for very long, you're going to get a finger wagged, you're going to get a Bible thumped, and you're going to get judged, and you're going to get rejected. So people just backpedal away as soon as they find out you're one. And now my heart is just burdened about this, because a terrible price is going to be paid. And so many of our own brothers and sisters don't realize what is happening. And they honestly believe. Now, I'm one who spends a lot of time with fellow Christians from the more fundamental persuasion. Because as an author and stuff, I wind up at all these things where we get, where I'm in contact. And I have friends in that camp, many of them. And they honestly believe in their heart that the key for us today is to yell louder that our problem is that we're not militant enough and we're not shrill enough and that this is why no one's listening. So, yeah, it just becomes extremely painful to work in these situations, and it kills me with, I too have seen this, I've seen this 100 times, 1,000 times with non-Christian friends. You know, I have to often admit that I'm a pastor. So you can imagine, if they treat you like that, what happens when I've made a buddy somewhere, and we get along great, and all of a sudden he finds out, I'm a pastor in a Christian church. And you can just see this, well, sorry for my language and stuff. I'm sorry I told that joke this morning, you know. And all of a sudden, they're just very concerned about being judged. How can I separate myself from this nasty, angry paradigm that they're used to without denying so many of the truths that are really, that there are many truths that are being advanced by this group? They are right when it comes to the gospel, usually, not always. That's a real challenge today. That's why I would almost, that's people say, why do you allow things to happen in your church? I come to your New Year's Eve party and it's this wild group of people dancing and stuff like this, and that's just too wild for Christians. Why do you allow that? And I think to myself, you know, sometimes I think it's a little wild too, but I would rather have that than to be associated with the other. And I think that in symbolic ways, in various ways, we have to bend over backwards today to show that we're not anti-cultural fundamentalists. And it is not easy. It's a hard sell. But I'll tell you, if you have relationship with people and if you love the other people, they'll see this eventually. They'll realize she's different. Now, maybe at first I was scared, but as the acceptance was there and the love and she never wagged and carried on and got self-righteous with me, I came to realize this was a person who was different. And we see hundreds of people realizing this all the time, so it's definitely possible, but it's probably the biggest challenge that we face when it comes to relating to our culture today. The biggest challenge is not from the wicked currents that are rising in our culture, of which I believe there are many. But the biggest challenge comes from our own brothers and sisters who have disgraced us in the presence of the non-Christian world. That's my opinion. Yes.
When I get into these kinds of discussions, I'm not sure that I really enjoy them, but I get into these discussions with people that think like this, with a fundamentalist viewpoint, and it seems like what comes out a lot is, well, you know, your position, you know, doesn't that make you vulnerable to licentiousness? Not to use a, you know, code word or whatever, but doesn't that lead you to overuse that freedom? Maybe you have a brother that thinks he's free to do something, but really isn't, and is going to hurt himself doing that.
Good. That's exactly the question. If we have so much liberty, and we really take seriously what the Bible says on this, how do we know people won't just go right on from there and just erase the outer circle of the absolutes altogether and just go completely crazy? And the answer to this has to be, you know, that is a distinct possibility. That is a danger, yes. Yes, we're worried about that. Paul was worried about that. In Corinth, where he was talking to these guys, they thought it was okay not only to eat the meat sacrificed to idols, but to go up to the temple of Aphrodite and engage in immoral sex with temple prostitutes. I mean, they had completely lost it. That's according to chapter 6. So we see there in a living example that, yes, it's possible. It is a danger. But isn't it interesting to notice at the same time that even though that danger is so real that it was literally happening in some of the early churches, that never led God to the conclusion that we better do away with this freedom, and we better just do away with the gray area because, after all, people may misuse it. That's not the conclusion God reaches. In these passages we're reading, the liberty is there. And he is not willing to block the danger of licentious living at the expense of creating new absolutes. Instead, he says what both The licentious and the legalistic need to learn are the principles of God's love and start living according to that. So is it a danger? You bet it is. And we have certainly seen some problems in our church with this. But now to react and to bring in the arbitrary absolutes, that would be the wrong solution. Now, let's go one more. Yes.
Dennis, in Acts 15, the elders of the Jerusalem church told Paul, or the representatives from Antioch, that they were to tell the Gentile Christians not to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Is that a contradiction, and how do you reconcile that?
No, because the reason that they gave for their instruction is very clear in the declaration that they sent out. If you read it, he says, James says, we should not trouble the Gentiles with any more than these things, and eating meat sacrificed to idols was one of them. And he says in verse 21, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So the reason that they were to avoid eating the meat was not because it was morally wrong, but because there are Jewish people in every one of your cities, and we hope that we can win those guys. And for a Jewish person to come in and see, one of them was to not eat blood, which was a Jewish dietary law. For them to come into a Christian meeting and see Gentiles sitting around slurping down blood was just so sickening and repugnant to them that it would just automatically rule out winning any of these people. So it was something, that was a freedom they felt, you guys need to give that up. At least when you're out there where the Jewish people you're trying to win are going to see it. Now, we learn from Paul, who agreed wholeheartedly with this declaration, that it's a different matter if you're at home or you're with your other friends that aren't uptight about that. So it squarely fits, I think, with the rest of the teaching. Let's turn to the Lord. Heavenly Father, you challenge us over and over again with deep principles that are not the vanilla black and white moralism of an oversimplified fundamentalism, Lord. We realize that what you're really teaching us here is relationship with you, relationship with other people outside the church, and relationship with those within the church. And within that, the principles of loving others as you have loved us guides us in making some of these complicated ethical decisions. We just pray, Lord, that you'll keep us centered in your will and able to have unity together even when we disagree on the particulars of these judgments. In Christ's name, amen.